I don't know about you, but whenever I look at our kids, I can't help but think they look just like their cousins. And I'm usually not good at that sort of thing, seeing someone in someone else. I'm not very skilled at that. Some people can do it. They look at someone and say, oh, don't they look just like their dad or their mom? I usually can't do that, except with our oldest son, Owen. When I look at him, under the right condition, I think, boy, he looks just like his cousin Elijah. It's the smile, the hair, the facial structure, the cheeks, everything about him, his mannerisms, the way he talks, the way he walks. I see his older cousin Elijah when Elijah was Owen's age, and it's almost spooky how close they look. But they do. They look just like one another. Owen is a spitting image of his cousin Elijah. Well, in Genesis 37, we start studying a man named Joseph. And Joseph is, in many ways, a spitting image of Jesus Christ. And it's been studied and it's been observed by scholar and theologian alike for years and years and years, that Joseph is something we would call a Christophany. He's a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, that doesn't mean he is Christ. It means that when we look at him, we see a spitting image of Jesus himself. There was a theologian by the name of A.W. Pink. You might have heard of his name. If not, just know that he was a theologian. He's dead now, but he was a smart guy. And he observed 101 similarities between Joseph and Jesus. Not to be outdone, another scholar that I just read of just this past week by the name of Ada Habersh observed 121 similarities between Joseph and Jesus Christ. For example, Joseph has no recorded sin. Now, that doesn't mean he was sinless. We know from the book of Romans, Paul very clearly says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Since Adam entered the world and brought sin into it, every single person after Adam has been affected, except for Jesus, of course." So Joseph was not a sinless person, but the Bible doesn't give us any of those shortcomings. Doesn't list any of them. And he's only one of two men, I believe, in all of Scripture, the other one being Daniel, where there is no sin recorded for his life. So when we look at the life of Joseph, the picture that we get is one of a sinless life, and it reminds us of Jesus. Joseph was betrayed by people closest to him. And as we'll see, he was surrounded by 12 brothers who betrayed him, led by a ringleader. Well, later on, Jesus will be surrounded by 12 followers. And although one will betray him, none of them stand up. In fact, Peter, his closest disciple, the one he loved the most, betrayed him by denying him 3 times. The woman at Jesus' trial said, "Aren't you with him?" And he said, "I never knew him. I don't know who he is." And 3 times that night, Jesus is denied and betrayed by those people who were closest to him. Joseph will be sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus, if you remember, was betrayed by Judas Iscariot to the Sanhedrin for 30 pieces of silver. And so even though it's not exactly the same amount, we see a very close similarity. Joseph will go to prison where he will be there with 2 other prisoners. One, Joseph predicts, will be saved, and the other will perish and be executed. Well, if you remember the story of Jesus on the cross, surrounded by 2 criminals, one scoffed at Jesus and was destined for eternal punishment, while the other came to Christ and confessed and asked forgiveness, and Jesus said, "Today, this very day, you'll be with me in paradise." Joseph was falsely accused. He would be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, He'll be brought before Potiphar in a sort of mock trial where even Potiphar knows there's no evidence to convict him. And so he puts him in prison instead of putting him to death. But a false trial with false evidence and a false conviction. Jesus, likewise, will be falsely accused. In fact, when he's hauled before the Sanhedrin, the Bible tells us there was no evidence found against him until two false witnesses corroborated a counterfeit story in order to convict him. Joseph will be exalted before the entire nation. Everybody will bow before him, including those who betrayed him. Jesus will be exalted before the entire world. And in the book of Revelation, it says in the end times, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Joseph is without a doubt the closest picture and the most similar picture we have of Jesus in the Old Testament. And Joseph is the one we're starting to look at today. He's got a fascinating story. It's a rags to riches kind of story. It's a story that you would think was a fairy tale if it wasn't in the Bible. It's a great story. He's a great man, and we start looking at him this evening in Genesis 37. Notice what it says in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. For a lot of years, that coat of many colors has been the subject of conversation. There's been plays written about it. There's been a lot of pictures, and you might have even seen cartoons where Joseph is wearing this coat, and it's got the rainbow on it, basically, and just every color you could imagine. And while we don't know specifically what that coat looked like, very likely, it was a long sleeve kind of garment that went from shoulder almost down past his knees. And there would have been some kind of ornamentation on it, some kind of decoration, something colorful. But the coat was more important because of what it symbolized. It was very common for the father to give the oldest son a token of honor. And it would be this coat of many colors, this cloak of honor. This garment that showed this son was then elevated above all the others. And the oldest son would usually get it because the oldest son would stand to inherit the father's estate. But in this case, Joseph isn't the oldest. He's in fact the youngest. And in the minds of his brothers, he's receiving a blessing that isn't his. And so no doubt there's favoritism toward Joseph from Jacob. Joseph is the youngest, as I said. Reuben is the eldest. And so we see how this is a scene almost for disaster. What Jacob has done is elevated what should be the lowliest brother to the place of absolute honor. Now you would imagine Jacob would have learned his lesson about favoritism, because he dealt with favoritism between him and his brother Esau. My mind went blank. But between Jacob and Esau, Isaac played favorites there, and it didn't go very well. And the mother, Rachel, played favorites there, and that didn't go, or Rebekah played favorites, and that didn't go very well. And so Jacob has this history, he has this knowledge that favoritism in a family usually doesn't work. When Isaac took Esau's side, and when Rebekah took Jacob's side, the family split. But that's exactly what's going on here. There's favoritism. And that favoritism will cause division, as we see in just a few verses in verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" Have you ever said something and not realized how it sounded? You ever said something not thinking about how it's going to come out or how it might be interpreted, in all innocence saying something that is then turned or received in a way you didn't expect? There was a show back in the 50s, and you might have heard of it. It was hosted by a man named Art Enkler called Kids Say the Darndest Things. And it was a funny show. They continued that even into the 2000s with different hosts. But it was all about kids saying things you would never expect. Things that if it came out of the mouth of an adult, it would be very offensive. But coming from an innocent little child, it's just downright hilarious. I had one of those Kids Say the Darndest Things moments with Sierra, dropping her off to preschool not too long ago. We were standing there in the hallway, and I asked her the question, "Sierra, what's your favorite word?" And she said, "Well, I don't know." And her teacher was standing there. And I said, "Well, Sierra, what's your favorite word?" I knew what the answer was. I wanted to get her to say it. And she finally said, "Oh, I know. It's Sierra. Her favorite word is her name." Well, that was kind of cute. But then the teacher kept it going. And she said, "Sierra, what's Daddy's favorite word?" And without missing a beat, she went, "No. It's pretty honest. But kids say the darndest things." You know, some people think that Joseph sharing these dreams with his brothers is an act of pride. And I could see how somebody might come to that conclusion. After all, it does show Joseph as superior to his brothers and his whole family and everybody bowing down to him. But you know, as this story unfolds, I think we get a very different picture of Joseph. I don't think this is pride. I think this is just being naive. He's 17 years old. I don't believe Joseph understands just how offensive these things will be received by his brothers. I think Joseph honestly believes in his heart they'll be excited for him. That he got this great dream and look what God told him and why won't they celebrate with him? And so he goes and he shares. But in verse 11 it says his brothers were jealous of him and his father kept the saying in mind. So it didn't go quite the way Joseph thought. He said something in all innocence, in all naivety. However, it was not received the way he expected. Verse 12, now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock of Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And he said to him, here I am. So he said to him, go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock and bring me word. So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, what are you seeing or what are you seeking? I am seeking my brothers, he said. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock? And the man said, they've gone far away, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. If you can imagine a map of the Middle East, and you imagine the Dead Sea, and I'm doing this by memory, so forgive me if it's not perfect, but if you imagine the Dead Sea, about midway north to south on the Dead Sea, on the western side, about 20 miles away, is the Hebron Valley. That's where Joseph's coming from. Shechem is about 60 miles to the north. Dothan is another 10 miles beyond that. And so what we have here is a 70-mile journey that Joseph takes. One of the reasons I don't think Joseph sharing his dreams with his brothers is an act of pride is because of this act right here. He's going after them. He wants to be with them. He's the youngest of 12. He looks up to these guys. He's 17. They're years beyond him. The oldest one, many years beyond him. And no doubt there's some hero worship going on. And Joseph looking up to his brothers, wanting to be with them, willing to go 70 miles just to be part of the gang. That doesn't sound to me like a prideful act. That sounds to me like a younger brother, the baby brother, wanting to do what the older brothers are doing as well. I remember being 17 and 15 and even 10. My brother was 3 years younger than me. And he always wanted to hang out with me and my friends because whatever we were doing to him was just the bee's knees. You know what I mean? It was what he wanted to do. I was driving and he was barely getting into high school. I was a teenager and he was still 10 years old. And so when my friends were doing something, he was old enough to appreciate it and yet not old enough to have gotten there yet himself. And all he ever wanted to do was just hang around us. And so when we were playing ball, or we were out doing something, riding bikes, or doing whatever it was, very often we would look up, and then here would come Graham, coming down the field, and we would see all he wanted to do was just be with us, be with the group, be with those he's looking up to. And I see the same thing with Joseph. 11 brothers older than him, off pasturing a flock 70 miles from home. I got to get in on that. I want to be with Reuben. I want to be with these guys. And so he goes off after him. Verse 18. They saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. You know, of all the crimes in society, premeditated murder has traditionally carried with it the harshest of penalties. There's the death penalty in most of the states in the United States for stuff like that. And the Old Testament, premeditated murder was punished by death. Even in the New Testament, the Roman government would punish people by death for the crime of premeditated murder. And so when it comes to that specific issue, there's a long-standing tradition that the guilty party would be put to death for their crime. It's one of the most heinous crimes that can be committed. But that's exactly what we have going on here. This is a conspiracy to commit premeditated murder, to take the brother and to murder him out of jealousy. But notice Reuben and how he intervenes to save his life, to restore Joseph to his father. Now remember, Reuben is the oldest. Reuben is the one who is rightfully first in line for the honor Joseph's getting. Of all the brothers to be the most offended, Reuben is the one that fits the bill. This was his blessing that was taken. This was his coat of many colors. It was his spot to be first among all the 12. And yet Reuben is the one who steps in to save his brother. It's interesting as well that they throw him in a pit. And I say that because it says a pit, but it really doesn't give you the idea of what's going on. First of all, this pit was more like a cistern. Imagine a giant well with a narrow top and kind of flasking out at the bottom that would hold upwards of about 200 to 300,000 gallons of water. That's what this was. It was an underground well put there. When it would rain, it would fill up with this kind of water, and it would be there for shepherds as they were coming by, and they could water their flocks, they could get a drink themselves. But that's what they decide to throw him in. And so not only do they throw him in this pit, but it was a long fall. That's a pretty heinous thing. This was not a 6-foot drop. I mean, this could have been 15, 20, 30 feet down by the time it's all done. It happens to be empty. But that's what the brothers do instead of killing Joseph. They throw him in this pit. The best thing they can think to do, not leave him alone, but throw him 30 feet into a hole and let him be there. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. Nothing like a good meal after murder. They sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. The Ishmaelites are back. And you remember Ishmael, and how he's the product of the affair from Abraham and Hagar. Remember, God promised Abraham and Sarah a son, but Sarah hadn't had a son. And so they get impatient, and Sarah says, "Well, take my servant Hagar and have a son by her." And they do, and they name him Ishmael. Then 14 years later, Isaac is born, and Isaac causes a rift to occur inadvertently, but just his presence causes this rift to occur between Hagar and Sarah. You see, Ishmael is the firstborn. Ishmael's the one who stands in line to receive the family fortune, but you know, Hagar was just a servant. Sarah's the first lady. And now Sarah's son is here, and so she becomes jealous, gets rid of Ishmael, gets rid of Hagar, and they leave. And you remember the prophecy that was given when Ishmael was banished with his mother? It said, he'll be against all men, and all men will be against him. He'll be a thorn in their side. Well, here comes the descendants of Ishmael, and notice the descendants later on, verse 28, then Midianite traders passed by. So we have the descendants of Abraham and Hagar from Genesis 16, the Ishmaelites, and then the descendants of Abraham's affair with Keturah in Genesis 25, the Midianites. And we have these two groups of people teaming up with the descendants of Isaac to get rid of Joseph. You know, there's an old saying that goes, "War makes strange bedfellows." And if you look back through U.S. history, you'll find that's true over and over and over again. During World War II, China was one of our closest allies. Now China poses one of our greatest threats. Japan was probably the most loathed enemy the U.S. has ever fought when you look back through our history. And now they're one of our closest allies. And so it's amazing how time can do that. But in the middle of conflict, it's even more amazing how countries will team up and people will join sides that you would never think would join sides in any other case. Well, here we have the descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Medan or the Midianites, and the descendants of Isaac, feuding parties coming together for the sole purpose of getting rid of Joseph. Do you see the level of hatred from Joseph's brothers toward him? They're willing to collaborate with Ishmaelites, with Midianites, the unclean, the uncircumcised. These are the people who aren't involved in the covenant that God gave to Abraham, and yet they'll serve a purpose, at least in this. And then you have the Ishmaelites and the Midianites, who are most likely all too eager to put one of Isaac's descendants into slavery. And so they come together for this purpose. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up out and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. It's a pretty ironic scene. Because if you remember back to the story when Jacob conned Isaac out of the blessing for Esau, you remember what he did? He went out and he slaughtered a goat. And he cooked the meat and he made a meal. And he took the fur and he put it on his arms so that he would feel furry like his brother. And so Jacob used a goat to deceive his father. And now his sons have used a goat to deceive him. It's a very ironic scene, but it is the scene that sends Joseph to Egypt. And as he will later on say regarding this very incident, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I always love his reaction to that because it reminds us of what Paul says in Romans, where he says in chapter 8, that all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Not that all things are good, but that God is so sovereign over the entire universe that he has the ability to take something evil, something inherently wicked, and use it, as Joseph will later say, to bring it about that many people will be saved. I don't know if right now you've got something going on in your life that you wonder how any good can come from this whatsoever. We've all been through something like that. You look at every angle and there's just no good to be had. It's nothing but misery. I would say, wait. See what God is going to do. Because if there has been a person in the history of people to ever think what good will ever come of this, I think Joseph fits that as well. Betrayed by the 11 brothers who were supposed to be protecting him. Sold into slavery to feuding parties that have a beef against his family. Taken to Egypt as a slave. So he's gone from honor to slavery. But his story doesn't stop there because he will be restored to honor again. And we'll continue with that story next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how it reminds us daily that you are sovereign, that you are a God who is in control of all, and nothing happens to us or in our lives or in the world for that matter, Lord, that you do not have the ability to use for a good purpose. And even though in the moment it's very hard to see how that could be and how Joseph sitting at the bottom of that well, being drawn up, thrown into a cart, hauled off as a slave, stripped of his honor to never see his family again so far as he knows, even though there's no good to be seen in that moment, we see how through this, you will not only raise him to glory, but you would save the entire nation. Lord, whatever we have, whatever we've brought in with us tonight, we pray that we give that to you. If any of us is going through anything that might fall into a category like that, we pray that it would be given to you in faith, knowing that you can take even the worst of the worst and use it to accomplish your perfect good plan for our lives. Lord, we pray as we go from here, you remind us of that, that no matter what happens here, you are holy and just and sovereign, and nothing happens without your involvement. Father, we pray that you would give us the ability to share that with someone else. Remind us of it daily. In Jesus' name, amen.